And our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without hope or without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Let me ask you one of the more difficult and awkward questions you might receive. Who are you? That's it. Who are you? What makes you, you? How do you answer that question? Do you maybe list off descriptive bullet points about you? You're a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a parent, a Christian, maybe your occupation. But then you might question, is what you do who you are? Do you get into your family history? That might be a really good place to go. The pastor and writer Pete Scazzaro argues that it's your family history that's running just about everything in your life. And so even if you come from a high-functioning, really healthy family, as a Christian who he's writing to, he says, your discipleship is always a reparenting process. It's always working through where we came from. Who are you? Ultimately, that's a question that demands more than bullet points, right? It demands a story. What was your childhood like? You don't grasp a hold of disembodied emotions, right? Instead, you play back events that happened, situations that happened. You don't remember just a generic feeling of embarrassment from when you were a kid. You remember what it felt like to be embarrassed that one time you were bullied and mocked and made fun of. You remember the stress and anxiety of Christmas Eve night. You remember the shame of being caught by your parents in a lie. You remember first dates. You remember big fights. The writer Jonathan Gottschall calls us storytelling animals. Storytelling is how we make sense of the world. Jonathan Adler, a professor of psychology, writes, life is incredibly complex. There are lots of things going on in our environment and in our lives at all times. And in order to hold our experience, we have to make meaning out of it. And so what do? We create stories. So the better question then is maybe not who are you, but what's your story? The cheesy pickup line might be onto something pretty real and heavy, right? What's your story? If we are storytelling creatures, if we are those who understand our lives as stories, then it comes as no surprise that we come to this book, which is a story. Anthony English at youth group this last week walked the kids through pulling that thread of the single story from Genesis to Revelation of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the entire book laying out this one story. Well, see, Paul is writing to the church, or he's writing to multiple house churches in Ephesus, and it's filled with Gentile converts, right? So we have these former literal pagans, and in chapter 2, he's doing nothing less but helping us to remind us of our stories. He's answering at least part of the question, who are you? Last week we read who we were. We read of this story, this history, that we were dead in our sins, under the control of the world and the devil and the flesh, when like a bulldozer of grace or like a lightning bolt from the sky, God interrupted our death with resurrection life. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, made us alive. Our lives are defined by grace. And again, not just an abstract, disembodied grace, but a grace that is shaped by history. You once were dead, but now alive. And Paul's not done shaping our stories. This morning, he gives us another narrative arc. He gives us another rich dimension to our histories, to our story. And so 3 points we're going to look at this morning is that he keeps building up this history that we have. And so we go back and we see one time you were far off, but now you've been brought near. That's now part of your history. Second part of your history, something we've already seen, is that once you were enemies, and now you have been reconciled. And from that history that we've been brought near, that we are now reconciled and no longer enemies, we don't just have a history, but our lives have been restoried for the future. And we are indeed a new creation. So two aspects of our history, one aspect of our being restoried. We are far off, but now brought near. Enemies, now reconciled. And we are the new creation. Who are you? What's your story? What's my story? And Paul, writing to this group of Ephesian Christians, encourages them in verse 11, therefore, remember. See, the entire letter of Ephesians has a pretty basic outline. Chapters 1 through 3 are about what God has done. Because of the work of Christ, this is now the reality, what we often call the indicative. The last 3 chapters are about living in light of this reality, what we are to do, the exhortations, the commands, and that's what we call the indicative. Yet there is one imperative, there is one command in all of chapters 1 through 3, and we have it in verse 11. What is that command? Remember. Remember. This fits so beautifully with the rest of the Bible. Think of the Passover feast back in Exodus. What's the point of them eating this feast with sandals on their feet, with unleavened bread? They are ready to go with packs on their back. And the whole purpose is remember that you were redeemed from slavery, that God delivered you by his strong hand out of Egypt. To flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Moses says, remember that the Lord with his strong arm redeemed you from this land of slavery and from Pharaoh. Remember, that's not even the same generation that God delivered. Yeah, but they're supposed to remember. They're supposed to embody. They're supposed to find their identity in God's work in the past. Fast forward to the spiritually dire period of the judges. And we read the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. Keep in mind, that's not future generations on and on and on. It's like the great grandsons of Moses' generation. So Paul enters this storytelling foundation, and he says, remember. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles, that's who he's writing to, and for us, that's most of who we are, certainly. You Gentiles were the uncircumcision, called that by those who were the circumcision. Remember what? Remember you were outsiders. Remember that you were alienated. To be uncircumcised means to be outside of the promises of God. You were on your own. Verse 12, you were at that time, before you heard and received the gospel, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. There's a lot to unpack with regards to what it means to be alienated, what it means to be outsiders. But I'm telling you, Paul, in this single sentence, masterfully gives us the theology of the Bible. To be a Gentile pagan outside of the covenant people of God was to be separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God. What did it mean to be strangers to Christ? It meant that Gentiles didn't wait with the anticipation of Israel's Messiah. They were separated from the hope of Messiah. They were strangers to an entire people who were defined by God's promises to them. They were expecting God's great king to return and to deliver them, just as God promised he would. You see, Paul here isn't arguing for replacement theology. Maybe you've heard that phrase, replacement theology, before, right? So Gentiles don't do away with the promises to Israel. Instead, this is fulfillment theology. Israel lived in light of the promises of God. In Christ, those promises have been fulfilled. And the big bombshell of Ephesians is that Gentiles, who were once alienated from those promises, now embrace those promises as their own. No one's being replaced. The promises are being fulfilled. And Paul says, Gentiles, you are just as much part of Israel's heritage. All of the covenants of the Old Testament that we talk about, Abraham, the nations will be blessed to you. Gentiles, that's now your promise. Moses, I will be a God to you. You will be a God to me. That's your promise too. David, your throne is a forever throne, and Gentiles are embraced and wrapped up into those promises. Paul says that's your history. That's your family history. It's yours now. Gentiles, you now have access to that story that shapes you. At one time, you were strangers to that kind of hopeful life. At one time, you were strangers of looking forward to God's kingdom to come through his anointed king. But now that is your hope that's come in reality. The story that gives identity is yours. See, in other places in the New Testament, maybe you think of Romans 9 through 11, Paul will speak to Gentile believers, and he will say, don't be arrogant. Remember, you are unnatural branches who are grafted into God's work with Israel. Well, why is Paul arguing that in Romans? Because there's a problem in the church at Rome of Gentile arrogance and looking down on Jewish Christians, but that's not the issue here. This is instead about giving you and I, Gentile believers, a story. Salvation didn't just fall from the sky, Gentiles, but you have a history. The Ephesian church 2,000 years ago, you and I today, we are brought into this rich heritage. This isn't about correcting Gentile pride. It's about giving us roots. It's about giving us an identity. It's about giving us a story. It's about remembering. Remember. A great example of remembering that we see in getting closer to recent times is the black church in America, and especially the African-American spirituals that slaves created and sang in the most inhumane circumstances you can imagine. Because you see, I grew up singing Sunday school songs, and they were helpful, and they gave you a vocabulary, and you learned the story, but I was never told to remember like these songs remember. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they hung him on the tree? Because sometimes it causes me to tremble. Hear that remembering? That's their story. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land, and tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Let us all from bondage flee. Let my people go. Let all in Christ be free, and let my people go. What were they doing? They were remembering. They were remembering that they were part of a larger story. What gave enslaved image bearers hope is that they had a story. They were rooted in the story of a God who delights in liberating slaves. When you were rootless, Paul is saying you may have had some kind of hope, but it wasn't true hope. It wasn't the objective hope that God will bring to completion all that he said he will. Paul says in verse 12, you were without God. In Greek, the word is atheoi, atheists. What? They believed in a lot of gods. And Paul is saying, listen, you may have worshipped an entire pantheon of gods, but you had no relationship to the true and living God. So what's our story? What's your story? What's mine? This might be tricky on an individual level. I can trace back multiple generations of family history and see some kind of connection to Christianity. Many of you are the same. There are also some of you in this room who know deep down inside you have experienced what it's like for God to upend cycles of sin and unbelief. All of us, to some extent, know what it is to experience the disruptive force of the gospel if you believe in Christ. But do you know what it's like to be without hope? Do you know what it's like for God's promises to mean very little? Do you know what it's like to live without God in this world? And I think the answer is, of course you do, which is why we have this exhortation, remember. Remember. Remember that by nature you were strangers without God. Last week, we saw our death was interrupted by the but God of the gospel. This week, our outsider status is interrupted by the but now in Christ. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. All right, so you were outsiders brought near. That's the first point. Now Paul ups the ante as he continues that you were also enemies. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's our story? It's that in Christ there is hostility that is done away with. You were once an enemy, but now you are a friend, brought near, first of all, by the blood of Christ. And that speaks to atonement, that speaks to reconciliation, right? Even break the word atonement down, at one mint, bringing together that which is alienated between us and God. Sin is the problem, and so we are brought near through the blood of Christ, which cleanses all sin. The book of Colossians addresses some of the very concerns that Ephesians has, and so we read of this elaboration in Colossians 1, you once were alienated, but Paul elaborates, you were alienated because you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. What's the story? It's that you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. He stood in your place, and the hostility of God towards your sin was placed on the shoulders of Jesus. He paid the price for your sins. He endured the wrath that your sin deserves, and there is now peace because Jesus is your peace. What's your story? I was an enemy brought near because of Jesus. The Prince of Peace is my peace. In Ephesians, which has already addressed the peace we have with God, this powerful line of being brought near by the blood of Jesus is almost in passing because Paul is on a mission. The vertical peace that we have with God speaks immediately and it speaks directly to the horizontal peace that we are to have with one another. The dividing wall of hostility is between Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall brought down when Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself a new man in place of two, so making peace. Vertical peace has everything to do with horizontal peace. Peace with God has everything to do with peace with one another. It's one thing to be an outsider. It's a whole other thing to be an enemy. I'm sure many of us have felt like outsiders at one point. My favorite city in the world that I have been to is Paris. It's a beautiful city. The food is delicious. The art is incredible. I'm one of those rare Americans that holds nothing against the French. But by the end of the week that we were there, I was so ready to leave because I was exhausted. I don't speak French. I don't understand French. I tried as hard as I could. And then driving back from LAX, we stopped off at In-N-Out for dinner. And just to be able to relax with the cashier and talk was wonderful. I mean, it gives you such empathy for the immigrant experience, doesn't it? Now, what if you were not just an outsider, but you were also looked at as an enemy? There was hostility that was directed towards you. This is so often the story of strangers and aliens. What is an effect of the fall but to be inhospitable? Because we were created to be hospitable because we were created in the image of the God of hospitality. And so what is one effect of the fall but to look at one who is different and say no, and to keep them far off? To close ourselves off from one another, to hate what is different. This is a story of our culture, and it's the story of every culture on the face of the earth. It's the story of this world east of Eden. This is the rival history that far too often reigns in our churches. We preach a different gospel too often, that while I was worthy and just needed a boost, Christ died for me. Every man and woman bears God's image. It's just that people like me and people that look like me reflect it a lot clearer. And Paul says, not in Christ. Here's your story. You have been called into a new reality, and where there is naturally and normally hostility, there is now peace and reconciliation. There is naturally and normally hostility between a perfectly holy God of the universe and sinners, but in Christ you have been brought near by the blood of the cross. There is naturally and normally hostility between people groups who are different, but Jesus' own flesh was broken so that those kinds of dividing walls could come crumbling down. Horizontal peace flows out of vertical peace. We are all dependent on the blood of Christ. This is what unites us. This is where we find our identities. It's not that Jewish believers were already good and Gentiles joined up with them. We see this controversially because in verse 11, Paul says, the circumcised called you the uncircumcised, even though they were circumcised just with hands. That's pejorative. That's not nice of Paul. He's saying their circumcision was only good of human value. It was made just with hands. We always needed a circumcision made without hands. If the Gentile believers were in the flesh apart from Christ, so Jews were only circumcised in the flesh, which does not matter standing before God in light of the work of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is our circumcision. Jesus was completely cut off. Jesus is the circumcision that we need that is not made with hands. And so in Colossians 2, Paul says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. Hey, Paul, when did that happen? When you were baptized. When you were baptized. What unites us? What unites us in this place? What unites us, Jew and Gentile, black and white, Hispanic and Asian, proponent of big government and proponent of very limited government? In this place, it's that Jesus is our peace. He broke down the wall. What's the wall? There are two options, I think, for the wall, and I think they're both in mind. There was a famous wall inscription on the outer courtyard of the Jerusalem temple, and it said, Gentiles, if you are cursed, you only have yourselves to blame, because the sign says, keep out. You can imagine how alienating that is to a Gentile. It's a powerful sign of separation and division. We know Paul was familiar with that inscription because in Acts 21, he's arrested for falsely accused of taking a Gentile past that sign. But the wall probably is bigger than just this literal wall. It's also related to the law of God. In Reformed theology, we talk about the law being a three-part, the Moses' law. You have the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And what you'll often hear from non-Reformed people is that's an imposition on the text. We don't see any kind of distinction like that in Scripture. And this is one of those passages that says, even if we don't see it, it's a wise distinction. Because the moral law, for example, does not bring a distinction between Jew and Gentile, right? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Both Jew and Gentile are held accountable before God for that moral law. So then look to the ceremonial and civil distinctions, and all of a sudden you see that which distinguished Jews and Gentiles has been torn down in Jesus. What did Jesus bring down? All of the elements of the law that functioned as a barrier to the Gentiles, that has been removed. Jesus is our peace, who brought down the dividing wall in his own flesh, in his own person, at the cost of his own life. He makes those who are enemies his friends, and he calls us to a life of reconciliation with one another. Ephesians is a powerful book. It's a powerful book in every age because we are a people in every age that lose sight of this story. We resist reconciliation with one another. Because it's hard. Because it's hard. We love to keep up the dividing walls because the dividing walls are comfortable. And so we turn to things like racism and classism and ageism, and we make distinctions. Are you a baby boomer? Are you a millennial? And if there is a dividing wall of hostility in this place that must be upkept. And Paul says Jesus brought down the wall of hostility in his own flesh. I had a conversation with someone probably a year or so ago. A Christian couple who both decided that this was not a season in their life where they needed to go to church. They could live stream a sermon if they wanted to. In fact, where they live, they could even hear the worship music of the megachurch just down the street. And they said, life is just too crazy right now. It doesn't make any sense why we would come to church. And you always got to go to Ephesians. Because you cannot be an ambassador of reconciliation and grace in your prayer closet. It's way too easy. You cannot be an ambassador of reconciliation and grace in your closet with your Bible. You cannot do the terribly hard work of feeling that natural resentment towards someone and bringing that to the cross. You cannot work through that feeling in your gut as you break bread with someone and you think, there is no chance in this world that I would ever break bread with this person, except that we are united by the blood of Christ. That's not easy work. That's not sentimental. That's not romantic. It's the hard work of doing this. I believe that we have a unique opportunity to be a church that is multi-ethnic, that's multicultural, that brings together people from all different walks of life, because I don't think that we are united too much around style or aesthetics. I think we are self-consciously always looking at all of the cultural things that inform us, and so I think that we are set up to intentionally be a community that is shaped by gospel doctrine that must lead to gospel community. But we have the hard job of seeking unity through the blood of Jesus time and time again. I love in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape letters. Remember, Screwtape is the general demon, and he's writing to his young protege demon, and he says, you know, keep your charge's attention focused exclusively on the mundane aspects of church life. The irritants, the bad music, the unattractive people, the tasteless architecture, and so forth. Don't let him see the church as we see it, spread out through all eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That is a sight, Screwtape confesses, that makes even the most experienced tempter quake. Would we not lose sight of that either? This place of inorganic community, the things that divide us outside of the church, overcome and covered by the blood of Christ that unites us. Where do we go from here? We're rooted in an identity. We have a history. We have a story. We are outsiders who are brought near. We are enemies now reconciled, reconciled with God to be reconciled with one another. And finally, Paul leaves us not with just history that we can look back to, but a life that has been restored, that has been reshaped for the future. You were once exiled. You were once wanderers. You were once homeless and rootless, but now you are those in Christ who are nothing less than the new creation. Paul defines this new creation reality using three powerful metaphors. He says, you are citizens, family members, and the building materials of the temple. You yourselves are the very building materials of God's dwelling place on earth. Each metaphor is more and more powerful, right? You are fellow citizens with all of the saints in God's kingdom. You have full access to God. That always makes me jump right to the book of Hebrews, where we see Jesus, who is the pioneer and the champion of our faith, who passes through the heavenly places, and we grasp hold of the train of his robe. The kingdom is yours, not because of your work, not because of your ability, not because of your worth, but because of Jesus. You are citizens, and you're not second-class citizens. You aren't resident you aren't resident aliens. You aren't in God's kingdom on some kind of spiritual traveling visa. You have full citizenship. You belong. You don't have to look over your shoulder wondering if you will be kicked out. The kingdom belongs to you because Jesus belongs to you. And Paul keeps going. You aren't merely citizens, but members of God's household. You aren't just fellow citizens of a kingdom. You're members of a family. You have a place at the dinner table. At one time, an outsider and stranger, you lived according to the laws of scarcity and economics. Is there enough to go around? Now you're at the table. Your place set because God lavished his grace upon you. Grace obliterates scarcity. There is more than enough to go around in the kingdom of God. I love this story from the Gospel of Mark. There are three feedings in the Gospel of Mark. At the first feeding, there are 5,000 people, and you have five loaves of bread and a couple fish, and Jesus feeds the multitude. A couple chapters later, you have 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and just a handful of fish. And then just a few verses later, after Jesus does these incredible feedings, he gets in a boat with his 12 disciples. They kick off the shore, and all of a sudden, they start panicking because they only have one loaf of bread between all of them. And you can just imagine Jesus' face at that point, right? What are you guys doing? Did you not just see what I did? Remember who you are. How often is the Christian life one of experiencing the riches of God's blessing and then at some point panicking because we have a one loaf of bread? You are a citizen. You are a family member. You are the very dwelling place of God. You are the new creation in Christ, the creation of one man where there once was two. And Paul says this new creation is being built up. What kind of building is being built? It's a temple. The Jerusalem temple was at one time the location of God's presence on earth. Now God dwells in a new temple. It's the church. You are the temple. We are the temple. We are the very dwelling place of the Spirit, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the church, as it is built up, as it expands across the globe, is grounded in the preaching of the gospel. Apostles were commissioned emissaries of Jesus, firsthand witnesses to his work. Those sent out to proclaim the gospel. Or who were the prophets? They were those of a special office in the first few decades of the church. You think of Agabus in the book of Acts, or the four daughters of Philip from Acts. These are prophets who would go to churches and give inspired revelation because there was no apostolic scripture like we're reading now. And so if you ask me, is there continued revelation with prophets who come with the divine word from the Lord? My answer, humbly and sensitively and lovingly and pastorally, is no. Because buildings only need one foundation. The foundation is laid. A new creation built upon the gospel, and Jesus is the foundation stone. This is the most significant part of the foundation of an ancient building. In fact, in the early 1990s, they found five of these stones of the Jerusalem temple, and the largest one was 55 feet long, 11 feet wide, 14 feet high, and weighed 570 tons. Jesus is that kind of solid rock and foundation. Jesus is the first and the last word. The church is a community built upon the gospel, anchored in the person and work of Jesus. The church is a building that is still being constructed. Isn't that Paul's beautiful point? The foundation is laid. Jesus is the anchor and the foundation stone, and the bricks just keep getting laid across every tongue, tribe, and nation across the globe. The church is the temple where God is present. That's powerful. When the world seeks God, do they look in the church? Sometimes. What do they find? Do they find walls of division that have come crashing down, or are we just erecting new walls inside? Do they find a place built upon the unifying message of the gospel, a place that is known for the work of reconciliation and peacemaking, that it's an outpost of grace and redemption in a world of condemnation and judgment, a place where Jesus is exalted because he is our peace? That's my mission. In Christ, that's your mission. Would God give us the conviction and the heart to pursue this identity grounded in the story, grounded in the inheritance that is yours and that's mine freely by grace? Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see this beautiful, powerful spiritual reality of the church that we so easily experience in different ways. So often, as C.S. Lewis put it, the ways that we focus on the irritants, the way we focus on the operations that can annoy us, and we fail to see that this is an army across time with the banner of Jesus flying above us. He is our peace. Lord, would this be a community of healing? Would this be a community of reconciliation? Would this be a community where repentance flies around here, where forgiveness and restoration are definitive? That is a work the Holy Spirit must work in and through us. But make us eager. Make us humble. Let us come back time and time again to our history, solidified in the blood of Jesus, and our story, that we are even now being built up as this worldwide temple. We ourselves, the very dwelling place of God. Would you give us eyes to see that? Would you cast away doubt that disbelieves that? And would you give us again and again, Jesus, as our great peace? And it's in his name we pray, amen.